The congregation, today is the first Advent Sunday, the first of four before Christmas. Now, children, do you know what the word Advent means? It means coming. It's about coming, the coming Savior, the coming Christ. Has been promised and has ever been coming, even in the Old Testament. Every word spoken was about Christ. Jesus himself testified of that. But in a special way, we have this Advent season where we seek to come to God. Because I hope you understand, we're not just coming to church. We come as the church to God to seek Him, to hear His voice. And the wonder of this is that when we come, He has come first. He has come already. Not only by every word spoken, the living word is the Lord Jesus, but also by his being born, laid in a manger, lived like you and I lived, except without sin. If you're under 33, think about that. If you're younger than 33, then the Lord Jesus was once exactly where you are, but without sin, so that he could bring sinners to God. And that's what's in our text. That's the promised sign that I wish to speak about this morning. From our text, Isaiah 7 verse 14, in its context, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, here comes the sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, so that we may be with God. So God's promised sign. First we see a persistent rebel. And it's not just Ahaz. That's all of us. By nature. And even upon grace. Second, a gracious answer from God in spite of our sins. And then third, a wonderful reality. God's promised sign. A persistent rebel. We see here in these passages throughout Scripture and in our own lives, if you know a little bit about yourself, a sinful life. I'm not just talking about unbelievers. I'm also talking about believers. Our lives, your and my life, is full of sin. Do you realize that? Have you acknowledged it already before God? You see, King Ahaz of Judah, of the two tribes, is a picture of you and me, of natural men, in his rebellion and enmity against God. We do not want God or his salvation by nature. And so often even be resisted against by grace, in grace, kicking against the pricks. Just like Adam. Adam ran away. You remember that, children? Thanks be to God that he came after Adam. Called him, where art thou? And so God comes after us. Runaways. so that we may come to know Him savingly. As the Emmanuel. We don't desire it by nature. We don't deserve it. And yet, God comes to us with a completely prepared salvation. Not only commanding us, be holy, be perfect, the Ten Commandments, but also providing its solution through the shedding of blood, always testifying about the Lord Jesus. So He demands perfection and He provides perfection. There's no religion like it. Every other religion, you have to kind of climb up to heaven. Do the best you can and hope for the best. He is the Advent Savior, coming to us time and again. How many times has He come to you already? Have you believed Him? Ahaz was a wicked rebel. He was a king of Judah, you would think, in the line of many godly kings. Not Ahaz. So God is teaching him and us a lesson or two. And what a lesson Ahaz has to learn. If you just read this passage, you don't even get the whole picture. You should, when you come home, read 2 Chronicles 28. Because this is not the first time that these enemies come in. And then if it's one that Ahaz, the king of Judah, and we read about Rezin and Pekah. Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel, also named Ephraim. So Judah and Ahaz, the two tribes, Pekah, the 10 tribes, called Israel or Ephraim, also in this passage, alternately. Two kings attacking Ahaz, great majority. And if you read verse 1, they came up to Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. But what did they do? While they could not conquer Jerusalem, they did win a battle with a terrible, terrible slaughter. You can read it in 2 Chronicles. The king of Israel, of the 10 tribes, killed 120,000 soldiers of Ahaz. You don't read that here, but you read that in the parallel story. Imagine what that is, 120,000 dead bodies in the battlefield, and there was a civil war. Israel against Israel. And in addition to that, the king of Israel led another 200,000 captive away from their homes. Devastation, but they could not prevail against it to take Jerusalem. So he comes again. And that's what we read here. It's no wonder that Ahaz and his people are shaking with fear. When they hear about that he's coming back, now together with Pekah, together with Rezin, the king of Syria, country to the north of Israel. And it was told, verse 2, we read, the house of David saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. That they were in an alliance, Syria with the 10 tribes. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved in the wind. They were shaking in their boots. This is the end. Knowing what was already done. No wonder Ahaz is afraid. But you know, it was not only a sinful life, Ahaz and his people, but it's also a sinful fear. Why is that? Why was it a sinful fear too? Would you not think it makes sense to be afraid if you hear what happened? You know why it's a sinful fear? Can you guess? He did not turn to the Lord with it. He didn't repent. We did nothing of that. Not even afterwards. But even though Ahaz did not turn to God, amazing. God turns to Ahaz. Isn't that amazing? Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son." At the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, they would know where it was. Isaiah, God says, take your son and go meet Ahaz. With your son Shear-Jashub. What a name, isn't it? You know what it means? A remnant shall return. The Lord often asked prophets to give their children names, or they themselves had names that were a message and a sign all in themselves. A remnant shall return. You see, in the previous chapter, you read about Isaiah's calling, when the Lord called Isaiah to preach. Oh, you know, if you read that in chapter 6, just if you have your Bible open, you can see it. God said, after Isaiah humbled himself before God and was willing to be sent, God said, go tell this people, chapter 6, verse 9, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see indeed, but perceive not, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their ears and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. What a task! It's like, go preacher, preach to that church, but nobody will listen. No wonder that Isaiah said, Lord, how long? I mean, what's the use? Right? That's verse 7. How long, Lord? And the Lord says, until the cities be wasted and the land be utterly desolate. But then in verse 11 of 13 of the previous chapter, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. A tenth. A remnant. Just like it's in Isaiah's days, or Elijah's days, that there were still 7,000 that had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. A remnant. Don't be afraid, God says, to Isaiah, and Isaiah to Ahaz. And he brings his son along and says, a tenth will return. Yes, there will be coming in captivity, but there will be a return too, because the Messiah has to be born, you know. Israel has to go back from captivity. A tenth shall return. Or, you know that the word return in the Old Testament in English is the same word as repent. Shear-Jashub, the last part. Shub or shuv is repent or return. You won't, Ahaz. And many of your court won't, and many of your people won't, but there will still be a remnant. It must have been an encouragement for Isaiah, even though it was a dreadful message. It was a terrible time. But God says to Isaiah, go to Ahaz and tell him that. Verse 4, take heed, be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, these two kings, they're just a piece of smoldering firewood. A smoke, but no fire. Don't be afraid for them. for Rezin and Pekah, and because they will not succeed. They've taken evil counsel against thee. For six, let's go against Judah and vex it, make a breach therein, set a king in the midst of it. But seven, the Lord says, it shall not stand. Neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that is not a people. 65 years from there, 65 years later, Israel will be taken into captivity. Don't be afraid of them. I can just imagine Ahaz sitting here, but Isaiah, you know what happened, right? 120,000 men were killed and 200,000 kept into captivity. What shall we do? Don't be afraid. But then he says verse 9. Very important word. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. If you don't stand in faith, you won't stand at all. This is all going to happen. And there's a way of escape, but not without faith. Not without believing. Repenting, of course. Because a sinful life and sinful fear, because it is third, a sinful unbelief, the root of the matter. All of this is rooted, every one of our sins, and that we are not reconciled with God, is rooted in the sin of unbelief. We just don't believe it. By nature and by grace, often struggle with it. Sinful unbelief. But maybe you wonder, is it sinful to be afraid? I struggled with that some years ago. Because perfect love, I read in the Bible, casts out fear. So I was fearful and I was afraid. So I must not have that perfect love then. But then I read Psalm 56, verse 3. How to deal with fear. Psalm 56, verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Do you hear that? Do you hear that David does not deny that he is afraid? It's not wrong to be afraid. Jesus was afraid in Gethsemane. But it becomes sin to be afraid if we do not turn with it to God in faith. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. So Ahaz doesn't believe because he will not. This was a warning. Isaiah knew, of course, what Ahaz's situation was. So he told him, I said, all of this is true, but if you won't believe, you will not be established. Very clear that Ahaz doesn't believe now and later too, when he was persuaded to ask for a sign. Isaiah could clearly see that Ahaz didn't believe. Ask for a sign, the prophet says, in the name of God. He dares even not to ask for a sign. He said, I will not ask for a sign. I don't know why he said that. I will not ask. I mean, why not ask for a sign and to get it cleared up? That's what he says. Ahaz is asked by Isaiah, ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God, amazing too, because Ahaz wasn't treating the Lord as his God. Ask thee a sign of thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He thinks he's tempting the Lord if he asks for a sign. He thinks it's presumptuous to do what he's commanded by God. Does it sound familiar? Don't you sometimes think it's presumptuous to believe that truly your sins are all forgiven, that God doesn't see anyone sin in you anymore? Well, you see so many. God says, believe, repent, and they're gone. I see it still. I still see my troubles and my sins and all of that. Battle between feelings and faith, isn't it? So maybe piously he says, or thinks maybe it's presumptuous to ask for a sign. It's the opposite. It's presumptuous not to believe. In his case, it's presumptuous not to ask for a sign, as if he knows better. When God invites and commands it to believe, to repent, to believe, it's not just an option, well, take it or leave it. It's presumptuous not to believe and not to repent. Because he said it plainly, if you don't believe, you will not be established, you will not stand. You will not survive. But if you do believe, you will stand. He says, I will not tempt the Lord. I will not put the Lord to the test. The Lord has done that so many times. So it's not presumptuous at all to believe what God says. Unbelief is presumptuous. Not believing is daring. When God says, repent, believe, and your sins are forgiven, and then we say, yeah, but. And yet, the Lord is so kind. We have this persistent rebel, and we get a gracious answer. Brings to the second point. A gracious answer. You know, the first thing I want you to think about how God answers before we ask. Because if you ask now for forgiveness, and if you ask the Lord to guide you and keep you, He has already figured it all out. The answer is already on the way. I'm sure you've heard stories. People that were praying, they were hungry, had no food. And they're praying, Lord, bring. And there was somebody at the door bringing food. That food was already on the way before these people asked. That's in every prayer that we do. God says in Isaiah, a little later in the same prophet says, Isaiah 65:24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Salvation is God's gracious gift to people that not only don't want it, but don't even ask for it. And when they ask, it's already on the way. It's a done deal. That's what this sign is all about, you know, this Emmanuel, God with us. Salvation, God's gracious, sovereign, free gift to sinners. Not to people that have reformed themselves a little bit. No, to sinners. While they were yet sinners, He died for us. So it's a qualification to come to the Lord Jesus, children. All the ones. Simply own up to the fact that you're a sinner. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. That's all. He comes to us in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion. To reject it is not only presumptuous, but it offends God. You know how Isaiah answers, right? When Ahaz says, I will not ask. Isaiah said, hear ye now, O house of David, Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? It's one thing to exhaust the patience of your parents' children or of our friends, of men. That's one thing. It's quite another to exhaust the patience of God. It's amazing that he didn't strike Ahaz down at the moment. That he doesn't strike us down. That he comes to sinners. That's the most amazing part of the gospel. That sets Christianity apart from all other religions. All other religions, you have to do this and don't do that and get this and go there. And maybe you have enough. This is the gospel of enough. It's one thing to not believe man. It's actually often good reasons not believing man, because often you are disappointed and men disappoint you and they have lied to you. And you've lied to them. But God, always truth. Only truth. It's not a man that he should lie. But maybe you ask, so he could ask for a sign, so what about, can he still ask for signs today? What do you think? Maybe, you know, remember the story about Gideon? When God promised him victory too, and he was doubtful too. He was a God-fearing man. He had doubts too. So it's not just, as I said earlier, not just talking to unbelievers. I'm talking to all of us, believers and unbelievers. Too often filled with too much unbelief. Gideon said, Lord, so let it tonight, this fleece, this wool, this skin be wet and all the land dry. So it happened. Yeah, but Lord, how about next night, let this fleece be dry and all the rest wet. And it happened. Wouldn't it be nice if we could ask God for such signs? I hope to do a topic on how to know God's will. Well, we could maybe have the fleece test. Well, in the Old Testament it happened. But you know what the Lord Jesus said in the New Testament, right? When the Pharisees came to him and asked him for a sign, he had already done plenty of signs that fed 5,000 people plus. He did already many signs. Then Jesus said in Matthew 12, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Another sign. Jesus said that, right? He said, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of a whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. Lots of signs throughout the Old Testament. But no more, Jesus says. No more new signs. But the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So God gave plenty of signs already, including the one of our text. And everything was signifying this salvation. Even sacrifices were a sign. Sacrifice of animals wouldn't heal anybody, wouldn't convert anybody, wouldn't wash anybody's sins. It signified the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. It was all pointing to the thing signified. The Old Testament is full of signs. And thankfully, God gave us still 2 signs. You know what they are? What are the 2 signs that God still gives to us? They don't save, but they signify salvation. Baptism is one. It's a sign and a seal in the Lord's Supper. Two visible things. Water, bread and wine. But God confirms visibly what he promises audibly with his mouth. So no more signs. We have plenty already. Including the one in our text. God himself will give you a sign. Well, if you think that it's impossible that a virgin can conceive a child, and it's going to happen, well, that's quite something. I'm sure Ahaz had not a clue what that meant. Not the faintest idea. I wonder even if Isaiah knew it. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. He understood, of course, that whoever was born, whatever miraculous way it was going to be, that was to bring God to man and man to God. Reconcile them. I'm sure he understood something of it, but certainly not as much as we do today. I'll get back to that in a moment. Did you notice as we were reading this that there's a change of pronouns here? From thou and thee to ye and you. From singular, Isaiah speaking to Ahaz, 11, ask thee, singular, a sign of the Lord, thy God, singular. And then Ahaz refuses. And then Isaiah says in verse 13, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David. He's broadening his audience. He's not just talking to Ahaz, he's talking to the whole house of David. All of you here. If you don't want to hear it, others will. Then he says, it's a small thing for you all to weary men, but will you all weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you all a sign. It's a plural in the original. It's a sign that comes to all who hear about it. An impossible thing is going to happen. A virgin will give birth to a child. Biologically impossible. Or maybe now with surgery it could maybe be done. But not in those days. What have you done with your signs? When baptism is administered, when the Lord's Supper is administered, when God comes down to our level and gives us something to consider in addition to what we hear. A visual gospel. To not only signify the sign, but to seal it, to confirm it. It's like an oath. Especially the Lord's Supper. You know, faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. But in the Lord's Supper, the Lord, as it were, engages us in all five our senses. Not only hearing, but tasting. You can smell the bread and the wine. Touch it. Touch the bread. Do you see how the Lord condescends to us rebels? He says, this is how serious I am to save you from my sin, from your sins. And the Lord Jesus made it very plain. And the Bible makes it very plain that neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper saves. It is Jesus who does. But it signifies Jesus. It points to Jesus. But how do we know that this indeed is and did happen? We know, right? It brings us to the third point. a wonderful reality. Because this impossibility was made possible by God. 700 years later, what happened? You know, that's why we talk about it in this Advent season, about the coming Savior. 700 years later, children, what happened? An angel came to Mary, but also to Joseph. When he heard that Mary, to whom he wasn't married yet, we would say today he was engaged, was going to be the mother of a child. Not his child. And he was perplexed by it. You know the story. Probably hear it again in the weeks to come. And the angel says in Matthew 1, "Behold, Joseph," you remember the Old Testament words from Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Joseph, you're perplexed that your fiancée is with child and you are sinless and you will maybe be blamed for it. But this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. A wonderful reality. Mysterious, yes. Mysterious. Supernaturally. An amazing fulfillment of the sign and being signified and the baby born. That's only the beginning. Because he will grow up and live without sin and then die for sinners. Advent. God with us. Mysterious, yes. We all believe it, that God is everywhere present, right? Oh yes, you say, yeah, he's everywhere present. He knows everything. And then you're all by yourself in your room and you're praying, and suddenly you don't believe it as much anymore, isn't it? Does God really hear me here? See me? Forgive me? Have there been times maybe you wish there was a sign? And there are signs. God gives tokens for good. Show me a token for good, one of the psalmists. And he does that. He gives us an overwhelming sense of conviction, but also a measure of peace and joy or rest. Maybe not exhilaration, but just a calming, be still and know that I'm God. And maybe you can sigh a sigh of relief and say, yes, Lord, I believe. Help down my unbelief. Because this is what faith is all about. It's about things not seen. Because if you would see it, you wouldn't need faith anymore. The fact that you're here, you believe when you get into the car this morning that you would end up in church, providing no accidents. You go by faith. Now you're here. Now it's a reality. Now you go by sight. You might believe that you'll be here again at 6 o'clock. But what if not? If something happens on the way, are you ready? That's why it's so often so necessary to say, God willing. God willing, I hope to be there again at 6 o'clock. Mysterious. It was always a mystery. You read in 1 Peter 1 that even for Isaiah and the other prophets, remember I said Isaiah might not even have fully understood this, likely. Because it's confirmed in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1 verse 10, the prophets, even the angels, listen, salvation, for this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Verse 12, angels desire to look into. So, prophets, In the Old Testament, and angels were studying these things and were trying to grasp what it meant. But they couldn't. It was a mystery. All Old Testament prophecies and sacrifices point to the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God. But they didn't quite understand how that would take place. It was a mystery. Almost literally. It was behind the veil. There was only a very limited number of people that were allowed to look behind that veil. The high priest, only once a year, sprinkling blood on the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year. Whole Old Testament worship was shrouded in a mystery. They knew they had to be perfect before God. They knew that the blood had to be shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. They knew that. How? Sacrifice had been done over and over and over and over. Waiting for that one sacrifice and for all. Because what happened when Jesus died? You know that. The veil was rent. Open access. And not only the veil was rent literally, but even spiritually and mentally, in understanding. This is, I believe, the reason when the Lord Jesus was born that the angels suddenly got it. And they burst out of heaven, as it were, on the fields of Ephrata, when the shepherds were watching there and heard all these angels sing. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. God in the flesh. That's how it's going to happen. And this was just one sign pointing to it. Together with all the other signs, it suddenly made sense. In a way that you and I may now see it and know it. Is beyond what the prophets and even the angels understood in the Old Testament. Have you ever thought about that? How privileged we are. Goodwill toward men. The word goodwill is in other places translated as good pleasure. Good pleasure. We often think of the word pleasure as pleasures of sin, right? But there's a good pleasure. Pleasure is corrupted by sin. But pleasure itself is good. Delight is good. All the functions and affections and thoughts and actions and words are good in themselves if they would not have been corrupted by sin. Jesus was in all points like us. Just one thing not. Sin. And it made all the difference. So, a wonderful reality. Mysterious. Second, unspeakable. Even though the angels sang it, they didn't even capture it. However awesome it was. Can't put it into words. God becoming man. And not only God becoming man, but then even on the cross, Jesus dying. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luther says, God forsaken of God, how can it be? Unspeakable. Now you understand why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Indescribable. Can't put it into words. Now or forever. If you're a believer, you will if I may say it reverently, grapple with understanding this in all eternity. All eternity. You'll never get to the bottom of it. Or to the top of it. The only right thing to do is worship. Can't understand it. Can't understand it. Worship. That's what the Old Testament saints did. The angels did. They didn't get it, but they worshiped God in the mystery that was not yet fully revealed at the time. That's what Mary did when the angel came to her. Mother of the Son of God? How can it be? She says, I don't even know a man. I'm not married. I'm a virgin. The angel said, well, it's impossible with man, it's possible with God. All things are possible with God. And what did she say in response? I love that. Luke 1:38. Be it unto me according to thy word. I don't get it. But be it unto me according to thy word. Do you know what she did? Instead of yes, but. She said, yes, Lord. That's the difference. So when you're in a yes, but situation, remember. Say, Lord, sorry for my sin of unbelief. Yes, Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word. Mysterious, unspeakable, and yet proclaimed with words. We can't put it into words, and yet we preach it. We can never done. It is proclaimed. The gospel is preached. Paul says in Romans 16:25-26, the preaching of Jesus Christ, listen to this, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. He said, I have the privilege now. The prophets couldn't do it because it was still a mystery kept secret. But now, verse 26, is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Mystery revealed. Through words, even though words can capture it. So it is a mystery. No doubt about it. Not only the fact that Mary would have a child being a virgin, but the greatest mystery, of course, is the God-man, Christ Jesus himself. Paul writes it to Timothy, doesn't he? In 1 Timothy 3:16, what does he say? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So if you still wonder what the mystery of godliness is like, what is the mystery of godliness? To live like Christ. Because Christ lived it. As God in the flesh. That was the first time since Adam and Eve fell, that for the first time God looked down from heaven to see if there was anyone that obeyed him, and he found one. Until the time he found none. When Jesus walked upon the face of the earth for 33 years, it's the only time in the history of mankind that a perfect human walked upon the face of the earth. And how was he treated? It's astounding. The mystery of godliness. You see how natural man hates it. That's how the Pharisees came storming to Jesus when he said that he was the Son of God. Blasphemy, they said. They spit in his face. They hit him. They crucified him. But all that he was doing was paving the way for sinners to God. So mystery, unspeakable, proclaimed, fourth, done, accomplished. It's finished. Jesus didn't only cry out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But he also cried out loudly, "It is finished." It's completely done. It's to be received as a gift, complete. Not only justification and sanctification. Not only justification and sanctification, but also glorification. It's already done. I heard a while back a sermon with the title "The Gospel of Done." All done. The God-man Christ Jesus, doing everything that was required of us, he did it for us. Lived and died doing what we failed to do, paying the price, satisfying the justice of God. He was perfect. Notice how the text is followed. His name, Emmanuel, verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat. So he's a normal human being. He's going to eat butter and honey. He'll be hungry. Why will he come to eat butter and honey? Listen. In order that, he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Exactly the opposite of what Adam did. Adam chose the evil and refused the good. Jesus undid that. And very simple words, right? Butter and honey shall he eat. But why? So he may know how to refuse evil and do good. That's what's said of Jesus. He went about doing good. He resisted all temptations. Adam in a wonderful paradise, Jesus in an awful desert. In the wilderness of sin. Accomplished. Done. And not only that, because that still would leave us in the dark. It's not only accomplished, but also applied. Applied to rebels. Make us willing in the day of his power. Because we're unwilling by nature. We don't want it, we don't ask for it, we don't desire it, we don't deserve it. And we may have it for free. We're not cheap, but free. Terrible price. The blood of Jesus, the death of the Son of God in the flesh. So that we may have it freely. Repenting of our sins, turning to God, confessing our sin, trusting in Jesus. So he not only did it for us, but he also applies it to us and works it in us by his Holy Spirit, by his word. There's nothing lacking. Nothing lacking. And then he gives us some signs and seals like baptism and Lord's Supper to strengthen weak faith. What is there that the Lord could or should have done more to convince us? Not only to realize it's accomplished and applied, but also enjoyed. You shall be established, it says, right? If you don't, you won't be established. But if you do believe, you will be established. You will stand firm in the faith. And if you stand firm in the faith, you'll have also greater joy. Weak faith will save a sinner, yes. But with little joy, little comfort. Enjoyed. Maybe you think that you can't be saved, or maybe you think you are saved and mess up things so badly that God is through and done with you. Can't be. If He brought you once to Him to repent and to say, "I'm sorry, Lord, for my sins, please forgive me for Jesus' sake." May I say it reverently? God can do nothing but save you.
What?
Yeah, God has to save you. Why? Why? You know why? Because He said it. I read one time some simple words that just stuck with me. God says it. That settles it. It's a fact. And that which He has begun, Philippians, He will also complete, perform, perfect it. As I said, not just justification, but sanctification is secure in Jesus by faith,
by grace.
And glorification. We'll share in His glory, though we have not attributed one thing to it. So when the people repented in Nehemiah's day, when the law was read, they wept. Nehemiah 10. What did Nehemiah say? "Weep not. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." And I remember when I read this for the first time, realizing what it actually said. I always in my mind, it says, "The strength of the Lord is your joy." I always thought it the other way around. Because it's true too. The strength of the Lord is my joy. Because I'm weak. But it says the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, this is something that God doesn't do grudgingly. It's His goodwill toward men. It's His good pleasure. It's His delight. Only if we would respond in faith. Believing. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Amen.